4, as we continue to enjoy the grace of God through women in the Bible. This morning, we meet Deborah. We meet Deborah. She's a cool lady, okay? Last week, you'll remember we wrapped up this romance between Ruth and Boaz. And if you'll remember, one of the things I said is it's really hard to find wicked characters in that in the book of Ruth. I mean, everybody's pretty good. I mean, Boaz is a good dude. Ruth is a good lady. Naomi's a good lady. Believe it or not, that story is happening during the period of the judges. When, listen, there was plenty of wickedness to go around. Plenty of wickedness to go around. It shows up in the very first verse of our passage, 4:1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a refrain that haunts the pages of the book of Judges. And it's summed up in that one word, again. Again, they did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Again, they harmed themselves. Again, they began to spiral downward. Again, they headed down a path of self-destruction. Many of us know what that feels like. Heading down a path of self-destruction, not able to pull ourselves out. Knowing what's right and what's wrong, but time and time again, doing what's wrong, don't we? We can make such a mess of our lives. We can make a mess of our lives in a matter of seconds. And you see the judges, or you see the Israelites doing it again and again over a period of like 300 years, generation after generation, making an utter mess of their lives. But I've got good news for you. First, if that's you, or if that describes your struggle against some habitual sin, you're not alone. Let me tell you, you're not alone. You're in really good company. That's all of us. The other piece of good news is that you're not abandoned. You're not abandoned. We'll see that in Judges. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we look at the word. This is Judges 4, and I'll read through verse 16. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth-Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up onto Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali and 10,000 men and went under his command. Deborah also went up with them. Skip to verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth-Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth-Hagoyim, and all of Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Please be seated. Lord our God, would you make the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, would they be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. It was about 10 years ago, and Laura Kate, my new wife at the time, and I had just finished up a summer of leading camp in the beautiful mountains of North Carolina. We were tired, we needed to decompress, so we decided the best thing to do would be to take a little trip on the nearby Appalachian Trail. By the way, you heard me pronounce that correctly, Appalachian, not Appalachian, okay? Got it? So that's application from today's sermon, Appalachian Trail. So I grew up close to this trail, and I knew sort of the things that you needed to look out for. And I'm not just talking about like the moonshiners up there with their long beards and their shotguns, but actual critters that could do you harm in the Appalachian Mountains, like copperheads and rattlesnakes and mountain lions and black bears. This was an especially heavy summer of encounters with black bears. We had seen a number of them at the camp where we were working, and apparently the Appalachian Trail had an issue with black bears that summer too, because they had signs everywhere like, don't feed the black bears, okay? As if someone apparently is not intelligent enough to try to feed a black bear. Or they had these racks where you would pull your trash up and you'd hang it 15 feet in the air so that the black bear couldn't get into it and spread it all over the camp. Well, it's the last day on our 3 or so day hike, and we had managed to get ahead of the backpackers who were with us. And we descended into this valley, and we were enjoying this beautiful fern valley, the flat walk that it was after cresting this big, beautiful mountain, when all of a sudden, on our right, we hear this thunderous crash in the woods. And at that moment, I mean, we're expecting like the biggest, angriest black bear to come out up on his hind legs, ready to maul us, okay? I mean, we were frightened. We were picturing the headlines, Smoky Mountains, biggest black bear ever, mauls young, married, good-looking couple. But what came out was not an enormous black bear, but it was this cute little cub. It was a baby black bear, and we just wanted to look at it. We were really tempted to like go up and snuggle it and roll around with it, because this cute little guy just you know, tromping around the trail in front of us. Well, we enjoyed that for about 5 seconds, because that little cub took off, and he was on our right, and he came in front of us, and then he took off kind of up behind us, which meant we were between that little bear cub and who? The mama bear. And you don't have to be an expert in how nature works to realize that that's about the most dangerous position somebody could be in, between a little bear cub and a mama bear. Because a mama bear will go ballistic on anything that's threatening her cub. Back to this story, God's people again have done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They had made an utter mess out of their lives, and the Lord had allowed them to be taken over by a wicked king, King Jabin of Canaan. And they were oppressed by Sisera, this commander of this massive army, this war-hungry oppressor who violated them regularly, who had these 900 chariots with iron clad all over them. They were suffering. And I find it fascinating that God, when he wants to rescue his people, doesn't do it with an air raid of angelic beings, right? He doesn't even do it with like a military strategist like Joshua or a mighty warrior like Samson. Not even a miracle worker like Moses. Did you see what he sends his people when they needed desperately to be delivered? He sends them a mom. He sends them a mama bear. Isn't that wild? I mean, do you expect to read that from the scriptures? But there it is, a mama bear. At one point nurturing, but at another turning and fiercely defending, fiercely rescuing those of hers that are in danger. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, the heart of a mom really reflects the heart of our God. Think about it. Those of you who are moms, there's no daughter who is too messy, who when she cries out in distress because she's fallen on the playground, that a mother won't pick her up and wrap her and snuggle her as closely as possible, is there? No daughter's too messy. There's not a little son who's been a brat to his sister all day long that still doesn't get mama's lap when it's time to read a bedtime story, right? God's people have made an utter mess of their lives, and what you expect to see in this passage is you expect to see verse 2 say something like this: so God threw up his hands and he said, you know what, enough with those people. I'm going to go find people who are more faithful because I'm tired of delivering them over and over again to see them make a mess of their lives again and again and again. Right? I mean, even in our lives, when we slip again into that habitual sin pattern, when we make a mess of our lives again, what we should expect is to hear God say something like, you know what? I'm done with this joker. I'm done with her. I'm going to go and find somebody else who's a little more loyal, who's got their life together, who's a little more faithful follower, right? But that's not what you see. In Scripture, you never see that. Sure, God may let them slide into oppression for a while, but he is faithful time and time again to not give up on his people, to come to their rescue, to come to their aid, no matter how much they've messed it up. He sends a ruler. He sends a rescuer who is just what they need. That's really what the story of Deborah is all about. It's this big arrow pointing us to the faithfulness of God and the ruler, the rescuer, Jesus Christ, that he sends his people. That satisfies our every longing, that comes after us like a fierce mama bear to rescue us and put down those who would oppress us or those who would hurt us. It's the grace of God to never give up on his people. I call Deborah Israel's mother. That's the title I gave her in your bulletin. I want to say this, and I respect those of you who are mothers who that's your full-time vocation. I mean, your job is inside the home. But just because I call her a mother doesn't mean that she spent a whole lot of time at home. She actually gives herself this title, I think, over in verse 7. When she's talking about in this song, she writes about the victory. Israel's in a bad place. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. I actually don't expect that Deborah spent very much time at home at all. And it would be really hard to come to this passage and leave it with a view that a woman's only place is in the home, like sometimes you hear Christians say. You can't come up with that. I expect that God had called her to the sort of vocation that kept her outside of her house quite regularly. That's, you look there at verse 4, her vocation, her job description pops off the page there. In your translation, it may say leading there. In some translations, it says judging. Think of it this way. Deborah, at this time in the history of Israel, was one of Israel's most important people. Despite the fact that Israel is under oppression, occupied by this king, Jabin of Canaan, Deborah is still calling the shots for her people, at least in a micro sense, in a local sense. You need to think of her as Chief Justice Deborah. Verse 6 there says that any disputes that arose, or it's verse 5 rather, any disputes that arose in Israel, people brought them to her. She was a woman of justice during a season in Israel's history that was full of injustice. One of the commentators pointed out that when you look at the book of Judges and all these different types of judges, it's Deborah, who's the only one who isn't leading by force, okay? She's not this muscular warrior who's wielding the sword and dashing her enemies. The way this story reads and the reputation she has, she is leading Israel in faithfulness, in righteousness, out of her character, out of a God-given wisdom. And she's the only judge that you see in the book of Judges to do that. That's noteworthy, that the best judge in Israel is a lady, right? If you were a president, for example, and you happened to be tasked with choosing your cabinet, first person on your list, Deborah. It's probably incredible that you're even president, because if Deborah runs for president, she wins in a landslide every time. Why? Because she was faithful, because she was wise, because she was fair and just, and she led with righteousness. People thought she was somebody that they could entrust their problems to and know they were going to hear a just verdict from her, and she did it time and time again, and they loved her for it. Where does all the righteous rule come from? Well, you see it in the passage there. She's described as a prophet or a prophetess of the Lord. All of her righteous wisdom comes directly from God Himself. She knows the Lord. And she had been called at this particular time in Israel's history to be God's mouthpiece. So if I wanted to know what God thought about something, guess who I go and speak with? Deborah. She's God's mouthpiece. He had set her apart for this special role to determine and to orchestrate the plans he had for his people. She was a prophet. It's really hard to talk about prophecy without just pausing and defining our terms and talking about it, because this is one of those issues in the church, much to the chagrin of the Apostle Paul, that actually does divide the church. It makes Christians get really angry at one another, right? Because Christians today believe very different things about what prophecy is. I think 3 or 4 weeks ago, I told you something to the effect of, I'm not a prophet. Okay, and some of you chuckled because you know that's true. What I meant is, I'm not a prophet in terms of, I'm not someone who can tell you what's going to happen in the future, or can tell you specific things about your life, what God is up to, and how He wants you to proceed. I'm not that kind of prophet, but I am the kind of prophet that Joel chapter 2 talks about, and so are you. Do you remember what Joel says? That when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, he says your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The reason he says that is because prophecy in the New Testament is different than prophecy that we see Deborah called to. What is prophecy in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 14:3 defines it this way. It's speaking to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Speaking to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. What does it not say? It doesn't say that prophecy is coming up with new revelations from God and telling them to God's people. What it is looking at the Word of God and saying, this is what the Word of God says, and I'm going to take what has already been revealed from God's Word, and I'm going to strengthen and encourage and comfort the saints with it. That is New Testament prophecy, and that's what all of us are called to. Prophecy in the Old Testament, the sort of prophecy that Deborah was called to, was revealing new things from God, a direct message from God even. Like Deborah does in this passage. She says, hey Barak, go and gather 10,000 men. God's calling you to go and fight against these wicked leaders. And he's going to give you the victory. That's not something you would have found anywhere else in Scripture. That's a brand new idea that she had from God that she gave to Barak, and she was exactly right. It was an authoritative role that she was called to. Prophecy in the New Testament is not that sort of authoritative role. Here's what this means for you if you're wondering about practical application. What it means is that if somebody says to you, a Christian, a pastor, something like this, this is exactly what God wants you to do. This is what he's calling you to do. I want you to ask them this question. Show me where it says that in the Bible. Specifically, show me where it says that in the Bible. And if they can't show you, then you don't need to listen to them. If they say something to you to the effect of, stop being such a jerk to your wife, well, then that's prophetic. That's actually something that can be pulled directly from the Scriptures. Husband, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I can come to you and I can say, hey, I love you, but stop being a jerk to your wife. God wants you to stop being a jerk to your wife. It's right here in the Scriptures. Got it? Okay, we can talk more later if I've really upset you. So Deborah relays the word to Barak, her military leader, and she gives him careful instruction. She tells him where to gather people and how many and where to go, and Barak listens to her. And as you and I read this, what she's saying to Barak doesn't really seem all that impressive, does it? I mean, it didn't to me when I first read it. 10,000 men versus 900 chariots. I mean, I've watched enough like war movies to know that maybe that's possible, right? And if you gather 10 men around each chariot, then you could take on an army like that. Well, chariots in this day and age were the newest, most potent weapon out there. They were like our modern day drones, okay? 10,000 men versus one drone that you can't see, you can't hear, you don't know where it is. The drone is going to win every time, right? Commentator said that when 900 chariots like this take on 10,000 men, be it the best men around, it takes them down like a knife slices through butter, a hot knife through butter. It wins every single time. Plus, I don't know if you noticed it, but there in verse 13, it's not just the 900 chariots. It's Sisera's chariots and all his men. This was not a fair fight. This was not a winnable fight that Barak is hearing Deborah tell him about. This is not even a rescue plan. This is a suicide mission. But he listens. He listens. I mean, it takes a little bit of convincing. He says, Deborah, I want you to go with me. But he listens. And then he manages to assemble 10,000 men from these tribes who also listen. And I find it fascinating that you don't hear people, you don't hear the grumbling, like, what does this woman know about warfare? Or who is she to say that we're supposed to do? This is a terrible idea. It doesn't happen. Why? Because of the reputation she had established in Israel. Because when people knew that when Deborah got a word from the Lord, it was a word from the Lord. It was trustworthy. It was something worth uniting behind, no matter how crazy it seemed. Then you see in verse 14, the day comes. Go, Deborah says to Barak. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And Barak leads his 10,000 men into the battle, and the way the story reads is that not a single man is left except Sisera, who is seen in this scene running off with his tail between his legs. And that's where I want to pick up the story in verse 17. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone there?' say, 'No.'" Does that sound like a mighty warrior to you? No. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man that you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple. And the author says, dead, as if we had any, as if it were going to end up any other way. What's fascinating when you think about Barak is that unless the United States hadn't just had a president named Barak, there's no way you would have recognized that name. Or there's no way you would have, if you recognized it, at least associated it with military might. Why is that? I mean, this guy, what he's led, it should have been like a Moses-esque rescue mission. He should have been one of the great deliverers that makes it into our children's books, but he doesn't, does he? Why is that? Because of what Deborah says in verse 9. This path isn't going to lead Barak to your glory. Instead, the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Two reasons why it's not going to lead to Barak's glory. The first is girl power, right? Girl power. You saw it right here. This reads a lot like a Quentin Tarantino movie. I mean, this is a wild story. If you want to get your middle schoolers interested in reading the Bible, by the way, Judges is a great place to start. But a woman's job in those days was to set up and to tear down the tent of her family or of God's people. And so her instrument wasn't like a frying pan, it was a hammer and it was a tent peg. And just imagine what it would have been like to be Barak, to hear that in that tent is your enemy, the guy, the oppressor. I mean, I imagine him walking into the tent, ready to pull his sword and to do battle to the death with Sisera. But instead, what does he see? He sees Sisera dead. And what has killed him? It's a woman's instrument. I mean, killed by this woman. That's girl power, right? That's girl power. The next reason that Barak doesn't get the glory of being one of the great rescuers in Israel's history is because of what we find down in verse 23 and 24. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. The hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Who subdued this king? It was God. It was God who subdued this king. It was God who accomplished the victory. To show you more of that, you look over in the next chapter, the song that Deborah writes about the battle and the victory. And down in verse 19 in chapter 5, she says, "Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo." I don't know how to say that one. "They took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong." That's a description of the battle. Those 10,000 men versus those 900 chariots plus all of Sisera's men. Who was doing the fighting? It says, from the heavens, the stars fought. This was the Lord. This was the Lord taking the powers of nature that he had established, that he maintains, and hurling them at Sisera's 900 chariots and all of his men. I mean, the illusion here is that the waters of this great river leave their banks, and perhaps even the wheels of the chariots are stuck in the mud, and there they are helpless. Who is doing the fighting? It is God himself. When you look at chapter 4 and verses chapter 5, you see the name of God only mentioned in chapter 4 in four verses. In chapter 5, it's like it's every other word. It's the Lord did this, and God accomplished that. God is rescuing his people. God is unleashing the powers of nature against the enemies of God's people in order to rescue who? Those people who had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord again. Those people who were spiraling downward, who were on a path of self-destruction. That's the people that God comes swiftly and powerfully to their rescue. What's the point of all this? Tim Keller points out that the ruler, Deborah, is not the rescuer, Barak. And the rescuer, Barak, is not the ruler, Deborah. And the rescuer isn't even the one who gets the final blow on this great enemy, Sisera. It's some little gal who's not even a part of God's people, who has no reason to be on the pages of Scripture, who takes out the most powerful man in the land. In other words, it takes three heroes and 10,000 Israelites to do what one hero does in the rest of Scripture, and that hero is Jesus. See, you and I, when in our life, when we're struggling, when we feel like we've gotten ourselves into a mess, you know what we want? We don't want multiple heroes to come rescue us. We really want one. We want a ruler, and we want a rescuer in one person. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. It's almost Christmas, and this is one of our favorite Christmas passages. "For to us," talking about the coming Christ, "a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." He's a ruler. Next slide. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Be called Wonderful Counselor, like Deborah, a judge. Mighty God, a rescuer. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God hasn't given up on you. Do you believe me? He hasn't given up on you, no matter how badly you've made a mess of your life. God hasn't given up on you. You see, the way Scripture describes what Jesus did on the cross is God saw you out there, and he saw sin between you and him, and like a mama bear, he sprang into action to take away the threat from his sons and his daughters. Let me tell you about another mama. If you come to my office, you may see me drinking from this mug. And this mug, you can't see it from where you are, but this mug has a pelican on it. And that's a weird thing to have on a coffee mug, right? Well, this was a gift from a church that I attended when I was in St. Louis. And the reason it has a pelican on it is because on that church, there's a carving that looks a lot like this picture here that I have for you. It's a carving of a pelican, a mama pelican and her chicks. And it's based upon this ancient myth that even precedes Christianity, that Christians would use to explain the atonement of Jesus. That is, in times of famine, the mama pelican would strike her breast with her beak, and she would draw blood, and she would feed her chicks. She would save them. She would rescue them from starvation with the blood of her own body. The book of Romans says that God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were messing up our lives again and again and again, that Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved? Shall we be rescued from God's wrath through him? Do you see Jesus, the heart of a mother, sacrificing himself, taking his beak to his breast to give us his blood, to rescue us from Satan, from sin, from death, from ourselves? He's faithful. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for going to the cross and bearing the full weight of our sin, for taking on the wrath of your Father so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could experience his kindness.